This is the 22nd of May. We are in our Thursday morning class on Job. And remember the situation now. Job doesn't know as much as we know. His friends don't know as much as we know. Somebody was told about that scene in heaven where Satan accused God of not being worthy of our worship, but having only worshipers because he gives them stuff. Job doesn't know that, and his friends don't know that Satan says that. But Job is going to be a player in dealing with that, the principle of that statement. That debate between God and Satan is what frames Job's situation here. He just doesn't know it. And he's got these three friends, also who don't know that background, who were going to come and, in their own words, sympathize with him and comfort him. Seeing a lot of comfort going on so far? A little sympathy coming out of these guys? These are good friends, right?
No.
I'm surprised the guy didn't run them off. Send them back home and get out of here. You're not doing me any good at all. But they're trying. And we're seeing their arguments as we go. Three of them by name, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are the first three. And they will each speak three times. And Job will reply to them each time they speak. Then a fourth guy comes on the scene. He apparently is hearing a lot of this. His name is Elihu. And he has to put his two cents worth in also. And he's no more help than the other guys are. But we'll see him later. So we've seen the first guy, Eliphaz, speak, and Job speak back in answer to him. And so we will pick up this morning in chapter 8, the second guy, his name is Bildad, he is going to speak and tell Job all of these comforting words and encouraging words that he brought with him. Verse 1 of chapter 8, then Bildad the Shuhite answered. These guys all lived in the same general region where Job is, over there near Edom. So there are various tribes and so on from that general area, so I guess they knew each other from there. So he answers now. He pops up, and his overall demeanor here is a little bit harsher than the first guy. He's a traditionalist. He says that you learn things in life from your ancestors and what they knew, and they pass that down. It becomes a traditional thought, and that's his point of reference. The first guy's point of reference was his experience. Somehow or another, he thinks his is more meaningful than anybody else's, and so he knows all this stuff because he experienced things. This guy thinks he knows stuff from his traditional ancestry learning and so on. So he speaks up and says to Job, verse 2, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? What did he just call Job? A windbag. Job, you're just a blowhard, a windbag, saying the things that you're saying here. Well, I know I would take that as a comforting statement on his part if I was in Job's shoes, would you? Yeah, that's very sympathetic to hear. And verse 3, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. What did he just tell Job? Your kids died because they deserved it. This is like going down to the hospital and visiting a new mother who just spent 20 hours of labor bringing her child into this world and telling her that her baby is ugly. Even if it's true, what good does it do to tell her that? That's not comforting. That's not helpful. Job, you're just a blowhard. You're just running your mouth here with nothing. Your problem is this, Job. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, and the little word if there implies that maybe you ain't, but if you are pure and upright like you're claiming, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, Job is only called by God the greatest man in that part of the world. And so, and this guy says, well, Job, you were kind of insignificant before all of this, but if you'll repent now of your sins, which you must have done somewhere, your end will increase greatly. So, Job, you just need to repent. That's your problem. They're falling into the same trap, each of them, retribution theology. The good are blessed by God, and he afflicts the wicked. And Job, you are obviously badly afflicted, so you must be badly wicked. That's their assumption. That's their viewpoint. And they're not correct. We've seen, by way of background, we, the reader, has seen that Job was a great guy. Righteous guy. A guy that God extolled in the record here in the debate with Satan. And they think he's a wreck because of the wreck of his physical body here. So Job, inquire of past generations. Look back at the tradition that men have held over the years and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and we know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? So tradition, what man has held traditionally, Job, is what you need to pay attention to. And what he has held traditionally is this retribution theology. You get what you deserve. If you are being afflicted, it's because you deserve to be afflicted, Job. So look at history and learn from that. Then he kind of likens Job and others like him to plants and the way they prosper or don't. Can the pampas grow up without marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. Job, you must have forgotten God, because you are like this withering plant that doesn't have any water. You're withering away here. You must have forgot God. And the hope of the godless will perish. And Job certainly is in a hopeless situation here, in his mind at least. So he likens Job to a plant that cannot survive because it lacks water, because he is wicked in his behavior and got none. So he concludes his comments in verse 20 and through 22. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity. So Job, you must not be one, because he's rejecting you. Nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. So Bildad comments to Job basically are, good people are rewarded and bad people are afflicted. And that's all there is to it, Job. What do you think? What do you think you are, Job? He's afflicted extremely badly, isn't he? So this guy is just basically, Job, you are getting what you deserve, and your children got what they deserve. That's just all there is to it. So as you can imagine, Job is unimpressed. He did not come away feeling a whole lot better from this guy's comments, Bildad. So his comments to him, to Bildad, are in chapters 9 and 10. I'll read you most of this, because Job makes some interesting observations and points. So let's see what Job responds back to this guy who basically offered nothing. In truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Age-old question. How can you be righteous in God's presence? These guys don't know, because that answer is essentially God's plan of redemption, and God's plan of redemption is built on the righteousness of his Son, whose righteousness gets transferred to us by the doctrine of imputation when we trust him as our Savior, and therefore we become as righteous as his Son, and we can stand before God righteously. They don't know this. They don't know about the incarnation and the Son of God becoming our sacrifice, our propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. So the question remains in their minds, how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he would not answer him once in a thousand times. If I wanted to argue with God, he wouldn't pay attention to me. Now, we'll notice Job's comments becoming a little more embittered as we go here. He borders on blasphemy at times because he's not getting any help from anybody and he's just kind of deteriorating here a little bit. So how can a man be just before God? If I wanted to argue my case before God, he wouldn't pay any attention to me. Verse 4, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defined him without harm? Who has defiled him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. Well, I can tell you how he moves them. Usually he uses earthquakes to move mountains. He can do that. You know that San Andreas fault out in California? People that study that kind of thing think there's 30 feet of a vertical slip in that fault line. So when it turns loose, one side of it is going to move 30 feet relative to the other side in the vertical dimension. Now all the infrastructure in that area, water pipes, sewage pipes, power lines underground, all that kind of stuff, everything gets moved 30 feet from where it was all of a sudden. What do you think that's going to do to that part of the world? Earthquakes, things like that, they can move mountains and they can be extremely devastating. And Job says God can do that without any problem. When he overturns him in his anger, and who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who command the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, these are all the things that he think is his adversary here can do. Who alone stretches out the heavens? We saw a pretty good example of that in that CD a little while back, didn't we? And tramples down the waves of the sea. He makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. Remember that was we saw the picture of the Pleiades in that CD. Remember that? But these different constellations, God just puts in place however he wants to. And notice the three that he cites here are all northern constellations. So Job is in the northern hemisphere somewhere, or he couldn't see these. If he was not in the northern hemisphere, he would know the ones that are in the south, not the ones that are in the north, but he knows the ones that are in the north. And the chambers of the south. He knows there's constellations down there, but he just doesn't know what they are. Who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. It's just impossible to confront God, Job thinks. If he were to pass by me, I would not even see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who would restrain him? Who could say to him, "What are you doing?" He's just acknowledging the might of God and how God does things that men can't fathom and understand. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Rahab was a mythological monster, and the helpers of her would be people that can help this monster, and they crouch before God. These would be some of the strongest foes in life, and they have to crouch before God. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. Now, Job maintains this particular viewpoint throughout this thing. He is convinced he is right. He is not a sinner. He has not done something to deserve being treated by God in this way, and he keeps coming back to that. He can't get beyond this retribution theology to something else going on besides the good being rewarded and the bad being afflicted. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Does that characterize God accurately, that God afflicts us without cause, that he's some kind of an ogre that just enjoys punishing men? No, Job's attitude, as you can see here, is quite embittered because this is the opposite of the way God is with us. He's gracious and kind, forgiving, all the good things we know about him, and yet Job is so embittered by his situation here that he thinks God is just beating up on him without cause. He'll not allow me to get my breath, but he saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, I give up. Behold, he's the strong one. If there's some kind of a conflict between he and me over power, I know he's the great one. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. You see, he maintains his personal righteousness here, where the friends are telling him that he's a jerkwad. He's suffering because he is not righteous. He deserves it, they say. And Job is saying, no, I am guiltless, verse 20. He will declare me guilty. I am guiltless, verse 21. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. The guiltless and the wicked. God destroys them. That theology that these people are embracing, this God blesses the good and he punishes or afflicts the bad, it leads to a characterization of God that is all wrong. That's not true what Job just said about God. But he doesn't know, embracing that form of theology, that he does. God doesn't destroy the guiltless and the wicked. There is a judgment day for all men to come, and the wicked will be judged. But God doesn't destroy the guiltless. He blesses them. Their eternity is secured by the sacrificial death of his son, and they will be blessed and in a place of bliss forever. So to say, well, God just kind of mows us all down, is all wrong. If the scourge kills and suddenly he mocks the despair of the innocent, the earth is given into the hands of the wicked, he covers the face of the judges. If it's not he, then who is doing this? Well, I don't know what he knows about Satan, but he's leaving him out of the possible explanation here, isn't he? He's blaming God for all of the evil in the world, like all kinds of people do all the time. And he's just kind of dismissing the fact that God's arch enemy, the real source of evil in this world, is really the one behind a lot of what he's talking about here. And again, he doesn't know the background of this whole debate like we do. He doesn't know Satan's a player. So he's just blaming God for everything. You've heard this stuff before, haven't you? Well, if God allows babies to die, I don't want anything to do with him. He's a bad God. And that's their excuse for rejecting most of his revelation to men. And Job is following kind of a similar line of thought here. Verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. Life is drawing to a rapid close in Job's mind. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I am afraid of all my pains. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. So he's concluded that God has accounted him wicked, even though he says that's not the case. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. If I cleaned up in my preparation to talk to God and to confront him with this situation, he would just stuff me in a mud hole somewhere. For he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us. What's he longing for here? What's he wanting in his conversation with God, with his meeting with God and his presenting of his case versus hearing God's case? What's he wanting between himself and God? An umpire. Yeah, a mediator. He wants somebody that could take God's hands and his hand and hold them both at the same time and say, now, here's the way it really is, guys. Is there such a thing? Yeah, the author to the book of Hebrews points that out. Give you a couple of references here. Hebrews 8:6. One of our Lord's main ministries and purposes in the incarnation was to become that mediator between God and men. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he wants, and he thinks would help him to resolve his apparent conflict between himself and God, is a mediator, and that's what we have. He doesn't know that. He doesn't have the mediator that we have. Someone who could lay his hands on us both. We have it. He longs for it in his circumstances. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I'm not like that in myself. He's afraid of God. He thinks he's some kind of a target for God's wrath here. And he goes on in chapter 10 with the same line of thought. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. And see, his complaint, of course, remember, is he's being shafted by God, treated unfairly.
Don, yeah, doesn't he have a real case to be made there? That, I mean, God has taken away his family, taken away all of his stuff, put boils on him. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't that be a natural reaction?
Yes, and that's the problem. It is a natural reaction. It's not a spiritually knowledgeable reaction. It's characterizing God in terms that are really not him, but he has no other explanation yet. And as do most people when difficulties befall them, they turn to a similar line of thinking, even though they have a better explanation than he does. We can have a little sympathy for him being perhaps more bitter than we might think, because he doesn't know.
These are just little difficulties. He's yeah. Wiped this guy out.
Yeah. It is a case in the extremes. But remember what's behind it. Does Job love God for nothing? Does Job only worship God because God has given him family and riches and esteem and all these things that Job has in life? Is that the only reason he loves God? So the debate requires that the things that Satan is accusing God of giving Job and the reason for Job loves God, those things have to go. So Job doesn't have those anymore. And he never learns this. He may never learn it in his life, I don't know. We know it as the reader, but he doesn't. Now, the end of this story will be a lot different than it is here, but the question that, in essence, Job answers for Satan is, no, God is worthy of our love, our worship. It's not just these things. So the things had to be removed to no longer be a proof point on Satan's side of the argument. And so they are. So I'm going to vent my complaint in full. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say to God when I get a chance to talk to him, do not condemn me. Let me know why thou hast contended with me. Why, God? Why me? Universal age-old question that mankind cries out in the midst of despair. Why, God, are you punishing and hurting me?
Where are you?
I'm sorry?
Where?
I'm in chapter 10, verse 3. Is it right for thee indeed to oppress? Is that what God does? God judges, but does he oppress us? We won't get another breath if God doesn't grant it to us. We don't see another sunrise unless God grants it to us. He doesn't oppress us. He blesses our lives with all kinds of ways and Job thinks he's just an object of God's oppression. To reject the labor of thy hands, that Job is the labor of God's hands, he thinks, and that God is rejecting him. And to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked, he's going to reject me and bless the wicked. You see, he's so embittered and in such anguish that he's actually speaking in backward terms, exact opposite of what God is. Hast thou eyes of flesh, or dost thou see as a man sees? Are thy days as the days of a mortal, or the years as a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? So you think God's tracking him down and searching out the sin in his life. According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, God. You know I'm not guilty. Again, these are pretty embittered comments from Job. There's no deliverance from thy hand. And the treatment that he's getting now is so different than what he'd gotten before, it's leaving him totally confused. Before, he was the recipient of God's blessing. Now he is the recipient, he thinks, of God's affliction. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. Some interesting womb talk going here. Pay attention to this stuff. Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether, and wouldst thou destroy me? Remember now that thou hast made me as clay, and wouldest thou turn me into dust again? Didst thou not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? The process of making cheese is like Job's description of his progress in his mother's womb, his development and growth as an infant. Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. See how detailed the origin of life is at God's direction and oversight. David describes a similar thing, Jeremiah. These guys describe their embryonic state and development of the embryonic state in their mother's womb as God overseen and God controlled, and that is true. God is involved with the birth process, the conception process. He decides whether you're male or female, and the birth process, how you're put together, how you're built, all of your structure and so on. Thou hast granted life and loving kindness to me in the past, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things now thou hast concealed in thy heart. I know that this is within thee. If I sin, then thou wouldest take note of me, and wouldest not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, thou wouldst hunt me like a lion. If Job rears his head up to speak to God about his innocence and so on, he thinks God would hunt him down like a lion. And again, thou wouldest show thy power against me. Thou dost renew thy witness against me and increase thine anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why? And he just concludes this series of comments back to Bildad, but as though he's addressing to God. Why then hast thou brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. That's kind of the same stuff he was saying at the first. He just wish he died at birth. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the tomb. That's a pretty short lifespan, isn't it? To be carried from the womb to the tomb. Not a whole lot going on in between those two stops. Would he not let my few years alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return. Just give me a little slack here, God, before I die. Before I would not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. That's their concept of hell, the abode of the dead, darkness and deep shadow. The land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. Well, clearly, Bildad had no effect on him at all. He's still desperate. He's still in despair. He's still maintaining his innocence and his unfair treatment from God. And he's accusing God of being just basically kind of a bad guy, a mean guy, someone who picks on the likes of him and punishes him when he doesn't deserve it. Now, he hasn't denounced God yet, but he sure is bitter in his description of what he thinks God is now, isn't he? Both times before, when he lost his family and his possessions, he refused to curse God, like wifey encouraged him to do. He maintained his relationship with God, even though it was, as we see here now, quite embittered. But he's hanging on as best he can. So that guy didn't do him any good. Bildad, the second of the two speakers, he maintained the same basic misconception that Job's being punished because he deserved it, as did his children were deserving of death and so on. That's some rough stuff. So that ain't doing any good. So let's see if the third guy knows anything. Zophar. It takes a certain discipline on Job's part to even let these guys speak to him with what's coming forth from them. To sit there and to listen to this, the accusation being in effect the exact opposite of Job's viewpoint, takes some pretty good doing on his part. So Zophar's reference in life is essentially one of human merit. You get what you deserve. First guy, it was his experience was the basis for his learning. Second guy was traditional thought and viewpoints held by ancestors and so on. This guy, it is merit, human merit. So let's see if Zophar is any better than the other two. He's probably the roughest speaker to Job of the three and the least considerate of them. My guess is that we're seeing these discussions in order so that Zophar would be the youngest, probably started with the oldest and now down to the youngest, so he probably knows the least of the three. But let's see what he's got to say. Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men?" His introductory comments here are that, Job, you're just a braggart. "And shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said," in essence to God, "my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes." So Job, if I understand what you said here, and I do understand it, you're claiming to be innocent before God. So you're impugning God's character and his actions and everything by saying, "You just don't deserve this." That's what you've been saying, Job. I wish that God, verse 5 of chapter 11, I wish that God would speak and give you an earful, Job, because you need to hear from him, and open his lips against you. He assumes that if God did join the conversation, he'd give Job a good blast for his bragging and complaining and all that stuff, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. There's what man knows, and there's what God knows. That's the two sides of wisdom. I wonder which side is the good side, the valuable side, the right side. Man's wisdom or God's wisdom? Know this, Job, verse 6. That God has forgets a part of your iniquity. You are not even being punished for all that you deserve to be punished for. God's already cutting you some slack. You would be in worse condition if he punished you for just what you deserve. It's kind of hard to imagine what a worse condition would be, isn't it? But that this guy's coming. He said, "Job, you're lucky, Job. You deserve worse than you got." And I don't know why Job let him go on, but he did. "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They're as high as the heavens. What can you do? You can't know God. Interesting perspective. And again, we have in our New Testament teachings, John chapter 17, the Lord said to God, or the Lord said in a prayer to God, "This is eternal life, to know you." Eternal life was defined by our Savior, not chronologically, but qualitatively. And he said what eternal life amounts to is knowing God and growing in that knowledge. You can know God. You can't know him in total, of course. He is an infinite being, and we are all finite beings. But you can know a lot about God. Zophar's comments are, you can't know nothing about God. He's too great for you. It's measures longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He passes by or shuts up or calls on assembly who can restrain him. He knows false men and he sees iniquity without investigating. And an idiot will not become intelligent when the fold of a wild donkey is born a man. An idiot will become intelligent, kind of implying that Job is an idiot and God could give him some wisdom. And that'll happen when a fold of a wild donkey is born a man. So Job, you really deserve a lot worse than you got. So stop griping and complaining about what you got, because you deserve worse. Yeah, let's go ahead and finish his comments here. It didn't hurt to look at them here. If you would direct your heart right, implies that you aren't, and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then indeed you should lift up your face without moral defect. So, he just thinks Job, again, is guilty and has to deal with it before God. And you would be steadfast and not fear if you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, you would remember it. And your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like this morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. Peace would return to him, obviously. And many would entreat your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So a final warning in his viewpoint to Job because of his deserved treatment here. So I'm looking for something comforting and assuring in his comments, and I ain't finding nothing. All Job is doing is getting beat on by his three friends verbally, who in essence offering nothing. And we do that to each other from time to time, don't we? Comforting friends have no comfort. They just add to our despair or our difficulties with words that are of no value. They're not based upon sound learning. It is a terrible mistake to speak for God when you don't know what God has said. When you assume God thinks like you and you just want to tell somebody something that you think is their problem and will solve their problem or what the case may be, and it's nothing but the precepts of men. It's not godly wisdom that we've learned or something of that sort. And Job is getting two ears full of that. So, let's let Job talk again for a little bit after hearing from this guy. Maybe we can finish round one here this morning. Job basically gives, in his introductory comments to Zophar's speech, some scornful repudiation of what these guys have been telling him. Chapter 12, Job responded and said, "Truly then, you people, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. You guys are the all-wise, all-knowing guys, and when you die, all wisdom goes with you. You know so much. But I got intelligence too. I know just as much as you do, he says in verse 3. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these anyway? What you're telling me is a bunch of trivia that anybody knows. I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and the blameless man is a joke, Job thinks. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. It's easy for you guys in your easy world of peace and harmony and prosperity to hold my calamity in contempt. See, right about that is, isn't it? It's real easy to be philosophical about something that somebody else is worried about and dealing with and so on, because you don't have that problem. And that's what these guys are to Job. They're in good shape, and so it's real easy for them to be critical of him. He says, look, you could jump down to verse 7 and what Job is saying. I can learn the stuff you're telling me from creation. Ask the beasts and let them teach you. You can learn from animals the principles that you guys are laying out here. Check the birds of heaven, let them tell you, or the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. You guys can learn the trivia you're bringing to me from creation. So that ain't nothing. You ain't bringing me anything. Jump on down in chapter 12 to verse 13. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, talking about God again. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, and that's how he feels he is. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. And so all of these things God can do. Verse 23, he makes the nations great and then he destroys them. You look at Israel's history throughout their past. They were dominated by Egypt and by Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. All of these nations God raised up to be used in his dealings with Israel. And then he destroyed them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. Of course, God can do all of that. Chapter 13, verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God, but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. So Job's getting a few shots in of his own here. You guys are just worthless to me. And you're just expounding a bunch of lies here. There's nothing true to what you're saying. Jump on down to verse 13 in chapter 13. Be silent before me so that I may speak. Speak to God is what he's talking about here. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I want to talk to God about this obvious injustice that I'm experiencing here. And even if he would slay me as a result of that, I still want to speak to him. Jump down to verse 20. Only two things do not do to me, talking to God, then I will not hide my face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. He still wants to be in God's presence. He still wants to talk to God and plead his case. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. And his desperate cry of why, he repeats verse 23 of chapter 13 and following. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy? Job's talking to God here now. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me an enemy? Wilt thou cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or wilt thou pursue the dry shaft? He's the trembling leaf and the dry shaft here in both of these examples. For thou dost write bitter things against me, and thou dost make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Thou dost put my feet in stocks, and dost watch all my paths. Thou dost set a limit for the soles of my feet, where I am decaying like a rotting thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So why, God? Why? That's Job's persistent question that doesn't get answered. He's still trying to pursue that. Chapter 14, man is born of a woman, a short-lived and full of turmoil, like a flower. He comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Thou dost open thine eyes on him and bring him into judgment with thyself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, he says. Again, he doesn't know God's plan of redemption. He makes the clean out of the unclean every time a person believes to salvation. Again, the righteousness of our Savior is imputed to that person. And so that these things that Job is longing for so much are things we have in the plan of redemption. He just doesn't know this stuff. God can do what Job is complaining and no one can do. Then he, verse 7, he compares himself to a tree. A tree has some hope in life. If you cut down a tree, it'll sprout again. Verse 7. Though its roots grow old to the ground and its stump dies in the soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man, unlike a tree, has no hope. Man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? He thinks there's no life after death. Job doesn't have 1 Corinthians 15, does he? He doesn't know about the resurrection and the life after death. He thinks he's worse off than a tree, because a tree has a prayer of resprouting if you cut it down. He thinks he has nothing. He has no hope whatsoever. Life after death to him is just no life at all. Oh, that thou shouldest hide me in Sheol. That would be the hell of that day. That thou shouldest conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? Job thinks not. We think so. We know so. We serve a risen Savior who is our example. Job doesn't know that. So he is seeing his life coming to an end, and there's no hope for him after it. He'd rather be a tree. Verse 18, but the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So thou dost destroy man's hope. Just like God is in control of nature and all these changing processes and erosion and all that kind of thing, he says God has basically destroyed man's hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, God is our hope. The one thing we always have with God is hope. But Job doesn't. Thou dost forever overpower him, and he departs. Thou dost change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it because he's dead and gone. Or they become insignificant, but he does not know that either. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Ding! End of round one. That's round one in this book. Job's three friends each get to speak, and Job responds to each one of them. And in some of that response to the friends, he's actually talking to God and trying to appeal his case there. Tedious stuff, isn't it? To listen to these arguments gets to be a little wearisome. And even Job, at times, it's very sad, very sad. And Job is so desperate that he is making no sense a lot of times, too. His comments border on blasphemy at times. But again, they don't know what the big cosmic debate is all about. They don't know, the friends don't know, and Job doesn't know, that Job is proving God's point against Satan's point. Take away everything he is and has, and he will still worship God. because God is inherently worthy of that worship. And he's in the process of proving that, and they're in the process of trying to disprove it, and they are unsuccessful. They're not disproving Job's point. It's just long and slow and hard coming together. And all this conversation probably took place in a day. One day, one sit down that each guy got to talk to. So it's not lengthy in terms of the conversation. It's lengthy in terms of Job getting to this point and their lack of ability to deal with it in any way. So this is round one between all the guys. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen so far? It's a lot of tedious detail to get to really a fairly simple conclusion, isn't it? Eliphaz's first speech, he basically argued for humility and repentance on the part of Job. Bildad's first speech, he accuses Job of impugning God's character and so on. And Zophar's first speech, he basically says, Job, you need to get right with God because you're getting just what you deserve. And Job is not persuaded by any of it so far. Questions or comments?
I have a question.
Yeah, that's it.
Back in chapter 8, verse 13, when it says God does not restrain his anger, even the cohort of Rahab cowered at his feet. And then you were talking like Rahab. I thought it was the prostitute Rahab, but you were talking like it was somebody else or something else.
What
is this talking about?
What chapter? What verse?
8 and 13. Where it's talk about it, even the cohorts of Rahab. That's not Rahab the prostitute.
No. That's a mythical sea monster.
Oh.
And they have these supporting casts around the sea monster that help to promote the evil that the sea monster can do.
Which verse?
It was 8:13. It was talking about Rahab. And I always thought they were talking about Rahab the prostitute.
No. No, this is something different.
Oh, okay.
But it's not 8:13. Where was that?
Oh, I'm sorry. It's 9:13.
Yeah, the helpers... The helpers of Rahab, the sea monster, they have to crouch before God as well. That's that mighty sea monster and the helpers of it, they all still crouch before God, is the point he's making there.
I still can't find it.
9:13.
If God will not withdraw his anger,
it's not that bad.
I don't know what to
do. Oh, our Bible is different.
No, 9:13 is right.
Yeah, I know.
Rahab's
not in the King James.
Yeah, that's Job.
Yeah,
9:13.
Rahab is not
in
King James.
Right here.
Not in the King James?
Not in my head. And the hypocrites, they call it hypocrite.
God does okay. not restrain his anger.
He's just, huh?
What version is your Bible?
9:13.
No, what is it in
our Bible? Oh, hers said the proud helpers.
Yeah, the proud helpers of Rahab.
Yeah.
That's he's just saying there that people that the society thinks are strong and are influential and so on, they have to crouch before God as well. If he would have passed by, Job wouldn't even see it. If he would have snatched someone away, Job wouldn't know it. Who could say to him, what are you doing? And even anybody, the most significant people and strongest in the society still crouch before God. The helpers of this mythical sea monster have to, too. They hit their knees before God.
So it's yours at NIV?
No, this is a New American Standard. Get you a good Bible, guys. Where you get all the words. Yeah. No, it's not a great point in Job's circumstances. It's just adding credibility to his inability to speak to God that the strongest of the strong can't, they have to crouch before God as well. He's just too strong for everybody. Any other questions or comments? I'll try to speed this up as we get going a little further, but it is tedious at best.
When you can consider his loss and his pain and suffering, and then getting lambasted by his friends, it's no wonder the man's depressed.
Yeah, absolutely. Hey, without them, he was miserable. With them, he just is more miserable. See, they don't add what they said they came to do. What they're adding is bad theology. They're hitting him with a bunch of stuff that isn't even true, which just makes him suffer more anguish. And the lesson in that for all of us should be, don't speak for God if you don't know what God has said. Let him speak for himself. He doesn't need you to speak for him. But if you're going to, make sure you're quoting Scripture. You're using his words so that what you're saying about him is true and valid. Bad theology is not a solution to anybody's problems. And these guys brought bad theology with him. Retribution theology isn't completely wrong. God does generally bless the righteous, and he will judge the unrighteous. But there are exceptions to that. There are deviations from that philosophy and so on. And these guys aren't deviating from it. They're just beating Job over the head with it. Yeah. See, he just doesn't have the benefit of so much that we know. We live on the in the plan of redemption era. He doesn't know about it yet. So he's longing for a life after death that he's not sure exists, and we know a lot about that. And things that he's grappling with, he doesn't know. But the cosmic debate is, does Job love God for nothing? And that's what's being unraveled here in all this stuff. So when we finally get to relief from this, when God speaks, we start to get some things that are actually of value. But we're a little ways away there. We got to go through round two and round three, and then Elihu, he speaks four times in a row, bang, 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 fortunately, so we can get him on and off the page, and then God speaks. Then we start getting into some value. These guys ain't bringing anything to the party. But we'll try to get through all of it before we're done. Let you roll. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Oh, be sure and check your email now, because we're going to get bumped one of these weeks.